O Heavenly Father, Jehovah, please, Galenenu venabita niflaot mitoratecha, uncover our eyes that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You're listening to Truth to You with Jono, and you can download these programs freely from the website truthtoyou.org. That's truth, number two, letter U, dot org. And g'day to Ralph in Pittsburgh and Judy and her husband listening in Brizzy. G'day to everybody listening wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for your company. It's time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson in North Carolina, Nehemiah Gordon in Jerusalem. Gentlemen, welcome back.
Oh, g'day.
Great to have you.
G'day.
Boy, this is getting fun, Jono.
Oh, my friend, I look forward to it every single week. I really, really do. And I'm so excited because this is this Torah portion is jam-packed with action. Absolutely jam-packed. Today, we are in Vayera, Exodus 6, verse 2 to 9, 35, right to the end of chapter 9. And it begins like this. Now, Keith, let me kick off and kick it to you. Verse 2 says, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name Yehovah was not known to them." How are we to understand that?
Well, you know, this is really something that caught my attention. And we've talked about this before, both I mean, I've talked about this, and with a lot of what I call people that were kind of study partners, because we did a deal with our book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, where we sent out copies of to people to have them read it before it ever became public. And about 500 people, or literally around the world, were reading the study version. And one of the things that came up was this particular verse, because it says, wait a minute, how can this be? It says that, you know, and let me just read it in my NIV, if that would be okay. It says, "And God said unto Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Now, we could stop right there and just say, by my name, the Lord. I mean, if you're reading in an NIV version, a regular English version, you're supposed to stop there and say, by my name, the Lord. So his name is the Lord, according to the NIV. I think if I were to ask Nehemiah an obvious question, that he would say, well, it's just obvious I'm reading in Hebrew. Nehemiah, you take a look at Genesis 6, verse 2. What does it actually say in Hebrew? And act as though we don't know anything. We're just innocent English readers that are reading
pretend.
This.
Pretend we
just
don't
pretend
know
like, like everybody does it, isn't reading it just the way it is. And don't make any assumptions. How does it actually read?
And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as or through, it could be translated, or in. El Shaddai, and El Shaddai, they translate usually as God Almighty. El definitely means God, but also implies might and strength. And my name, Yehovah, I did not make known to them, could be one translation of it. You know, before we actually get to the meaning of this verse, I want to, I mean, because definitely the common understanding of this, even the common Jewish understanding of it, is that before this, God didn't reveal his name to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And actually Philo, or Josephus, excuse me, makes the comment that when God revealed his name to Moses, that was a name that was never known to the forefathers. And so I want to first see if that's, quote some verses and show that that actually can't be what it means. And, you know, what's the guy's name? Sherlock Holmes used to say that, you know, if you rule out all the possibilities, then the only thing left is what may otherwise seem unlikely. And I'm probably misquoting that, but paraphrasing it. So here's a verse in Genesis 15, verse 7. God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "I am Yehovah who took you out of the Ur Kasdim, of Ur of the Chaldees." Okay, so God is saying to Abraham, "I am Yehovah." So there's really no question that Abraham knew the name. And then in when this is in Genesis 28, 13, This is when God is speaking to Jacob in the vision of the ladder, the dream of the ladder, Jacob's ladder. It says, "And behold, Yehovah was standing upon it, and he said, I am Yehovah, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, etc." So he says, "I am Yehovah," both to Abraham and to Jacob, So what does it mean, I did not make my name Yehovah known to them? It obviously doesn't mean that he's obviously not trying to say that he never said to them, I am Yehovah, because he clearly did say that to Abraham and to Jacob. So what does it therefore mean? And there's a number of different possibilities. One possibility that actually the King James Version brings, a lot of times we'll put down the King James Version, and because it's not the best translation, but sometimes it'll come up with a good explanation. And what the King James Version does is it poses it as a question, as a rhetorical question, and therefore it would be read, and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, and did I not make my name Yehovah known to them, or something to the effect of that.
Right.
Which is definitely a possible way of reading the verse. There's really no reason not to read the verse that way. And here's one of the really interesting things about biblical Hebrew, is that very often the difference between a statement and a question really comes down to a matter of interpretation. Really, a matter of how you understand it in the context. So here's how the King James actually translates it.
That's interesting, because I've got in front of me, I'm holding the New King James, and that possibility doesn't appear in the text. What I have is an asterisk next to Lord in capitals, and I look down the page in the study Bible where the asterisk is, and it says Hebrew. It's got the Tetragrammaton. Traditionally, Jehovah. It says, and then you go down to the study note, and it says the patriarchs had known God Almighty. It is not that they had never heard the name Yahweh, now they've got Yahweh, but they had not known God in an intimate way. The patriarchs knew a great deal about God, but had not experienced his goodness in many ways. They had not had the revelation that was granted Moses and the people of this day.
Okay, and that's definitely a possible interpretation. In other words, the interpretation the New King James is suggesting is that when God said, I didn't make my name Yehovah known to them, what he means is in an intimate sense, in the way that Adam knew Eve, not literally in the same way, but to know in Hebrew implies an intimate sense.
Sure.
And, for example, Isaiah will talk repeatedly about how our objective is to know Yehovah. That doesn't mean to know who he is. It means to have this intimate relationship with him. But that's another possible interpretation. So one interpretation is that it's knowing in an intimate way. Another way is that it is a rhetorical question. And here's how the King James translates it. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now look at the difference between in English a rhetorical question and a statement. If you read it, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them, that's a statement. If you read it as, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them, in other words, all you did was you switched the order of the words was and I in English, and you turned it into a question, really a rhetorical question, that's the difference in English. In Hebrew, you could read it both ways without changing anything. The only thing you would change is your intonation, and the intonation doesn't appear in the text. And there's a very wise Bible commentator back in the 20th century, a brilliant woman, Israeli woman named Nechama Leibowitz, who's considered really by many people the greatest Bible commentator of the 20th century. Nechama Leibowitz said that anybody who says that they don't interpret the Bible doesn't know what they're talking about, because any reading of the Bible is an interpretation. And she gave an example, and I believe that. I agree with that 100%, by the way. She gave the example of the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not kill. Mm-hmm. And she said, in Hebrew, you could legitimately read that, lo tirzach, lo tignov. And by the intonation, you're implying it's a rhetorical question. You won't murder. Of course you'll murder. You won't steal. Of course you'll steal.
Nice.
You won't commit adultery. I didn't come up with this. This was the
Chama. No, this is golden.
And so basically what she was saying is that, it's naive to say we don't interpret the Bible. The objective is to interpret it according to its language and its context, using common sense.
Mm-hmm.
But every reading of the Bible is by definition an interpretation, just based on how you read it. So really this verse here, Exodus 6:3, could legitimately be a rhetorical question. And I think that, to me, that's the simplest explanation. Absolutely, Keith, please.
I would like to just throw something out because I did something, Jono, and if it's okay, and I appreciate everybody that's letting us, kind of wade through these waters. One of the things that we've been doing recently is trying to find people who are really interested in this topic, the idea of being able to go out and proclaim God's name, and so we have this whole ambassadors of his name and all of these wonderful things. But one of the things I did when I went through this section is I slowed down, and again, Nehemiah, please let me say this. What I've always appreciated about Nehemiah in our studies is that we had to slow down a lot. We had to be like Moses to slow down. So one of the things I did when I looked at this verse, I said, okay, here are these traditional possibilities. Here's the issue of whether it could be a rhetorical question. What is the actual, is there any clue within the actual Hebrew? So one of the things I did is I just happened to check the actual verb there. The verb there is, the verb is that is translated, yes, nodati. And so what I did is I just checked where that verb was actually used, and I found something really interesting I just want to throw out to you all. It's used four times in this exact form. In other words, just this way. And the way that it's used, Ezekiel 20, verse 9, Ezekiel 35, 11.
I was going to bring that. It's right in my screen here.
Ezekiel, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Great minds think alike.
That was my third explanation, but go ahead, Bavakasha.
No, I'm going to stay as the Methodist reading the NIV. Ladies and gentlemen, I just don't know. The NIV just says, I do not make myself known. Nehemiah Gordon, let me ask you, what do you think?
Go ahead.
It's like watching a game of tennis. This is great.
What's so fun about it is that when I am reading it, and when I am reading it in English, it really was something that made me stop. And so I went to to find out where this word was actually used. And so these particular verses, Ezekiel 20 verse 9, Ezekiel 35, 11, and Ezekiel 38, 23, seems to have this idea that when he's acting for his name's sake, that it meant something more than just it says, for example, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom I lived, in whose sight I made myself known, it says, to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So the idea that he made himself known, and then there was this action. And this action was not an action that was for the individual. It was an action for the nation. It was something that would be seen by more than one. It was something that would be seen by the entire community. And it seems, as we go to these other verses, the idea of him making himself known is something where he didn't make himself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this what do you call it? What would be the best word? Collective state, collective way that he did it. But individually, he did make himself known, and we have verses where they call upon the name Yehovah or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Sure. What is interesting about when it's first shown here in Exodus chapter 6, it's like he's setting up saying, look, what I'm about to do, there's not going to be no doubt. There's not going to be any question. When I make myself known, everybody's going to see it. Mm. When I make myself known, it's going to be something beyond just you, Moses. It's going to be for the entire nation. And then, of course, these four other verses, that was just what I did, is I looked at the verb and I thought, wow, could that be? And I learned that particular little process from the man who says, it's obvious in the Hebrew. So that was my thought. But Nehemiah, please add something to that.
Okay, and that's a great observation. You really took the correct approach, which is to say, okay, we have this difficult verse that obviously can't mean I wasn't known to them, because that doesn't fit with what we read over in Genesis. And so, and even to Moses knew three chapters earlier. So what's going on here? And so what you did is you said, okay, let's look at this verb, and the verb is nodati, which is the Nephilim form of yada, to know. And which, by the way, could mean I was known or I made myself known. And so I was not known or I did not make myself known are two legitimate translations of it. What you did is you looked for other places where it appears, and it happens to be one of the other places it appears speaks about his name. And that's Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. Mm-hmm. And it's very clear from Ezekiel 20, verse 9 in the context that God's name being made known here has to do with him performing these what I could maybe call like big miracles. We have all kinds of miracles in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we don't really have anything on the magnitude of splitting of the Red Sea or the plague of the frogs or the blood. We don't have those kind of what you might call bombastic miracles, big things that are kind of impressive. And you have little small miracles and things like that. And I think that's in the context of what he's trying to say here, that to reveal himself as El Shaddai is the way he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And El Shaddai, you could translate the El obviously means God, but also Mighty One. And Shaddai, it's disputed the exact origin of the word. Some people say it's from the word shed, which actually means spirit, and others say it's from shad, which means breast. I tend to go with the spirit because I don't know what God has to do with breast. So the translation then of El Shaddai, according to that, would be great, mighty spirit. Mm-hmm. So he revealed himself to, or appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a great, mighty spirit. You know, he protected them, the spirit who protects them. That's what he did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this Yehovah, the one who was, is, and will be, and Yehovah implies a might, a strength, that he didn't reveal himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as. They may have known his name, and he may have proclaimed his name to them, but the full force and might of that name, that he only made known in the time of Moses through the great miracles he wrought in Egypt.
And so he manifests that name
is essentially what happens over in the story of the Exodus of Egypt.
Okay. Can I leave the farm, guys?
And that's what he's saying over in Ezekiel as well.
Can I leave the farm, Jono, just on one more thing? So one of the things that one of the reasons why this is such a big deal and why I've been so excited about learning first the information about the name and then a little inspiration about the name and then some revelation about the name and mm-hmm. wanting others to get a chance to do the same is that it's a picture of what's going to happen in the future. See, he's going to Nodati. He's going to make himself known through his name again. It says in Ezekiel 38:23, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am Yehovah. So one of the things that I've been so excited about is once you get a chance to interact with this information and you get a look at why this is important in Scripture, we find out that this is something he's going to do again. Just like he made his name known in Exodus chapter 6, he says, I'm about to make myself known, and he made himself known. It wasn't just for the people of Israel. It was for the Egyptians and now for every other nation. He's going to do that again, and that's the thing that I get excited about is that this act is not going to be just for the individual. This act is going to be for the nations. Mm-hmm. And why not now begin to understand the importance of his name, the significance of his name? Look, the pronunciation, people argue back and forth. But if you know what his name is, understand it, what it means, and you call him something else, so be it. But know the power of his name and what it is, what this name means and the significance of it. So anyway, I hope that people will take advantage of learning this information and you know, trying to get it, because it really is that important.
Indeed. Mm-hmm. I would like to, unless, Nehemiah, did you have something else to add to that?
Yeah, so that Sherlock Holmes quote, it says, eliminate all other factors or possibilities, and the one which remains must be the truth, however unlikely. And I think that's what we've done here. We said, okay, we've eliminated the possibility that it means that Abraham and at least Jacob didn't know his name, because clearly they knew his name. Mm-hmm. And so whatever the possibilities remain, one of those must be the truth. And just to go really quickly back to the Ten Commandments example, I hope nobody thought that I was saying that the Ten Commandments are saying that we're allowed to kill, murder, and steal. you know, kill, commit adultery, and steal. On the contrary, it's obvious to anybody with common sense that thou shalt not murder is a commandment and not a rhetorical question. But that application of the common sense is an interpretation. And it happens to be one that's a common sense and logical interpretation. And that's the same sort of interpretation that we should employ whenever we read any text, especially in the Bible, is don't come up with thou shalt not murder. Of course thou shalt murder. You know, that's an idiotic interpretation. Mm-hmm. The objective is to come up with one that makes sense and that uses logic and fits in with the language and the context.
In the context.
Excellent. Amen.
The next five verses, let me just read to verse 9 because I really, really like this. It says, I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers, and I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yehovah, your Elohim, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yehovah. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of an anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. But I love all the, just that whole passage there. I will, I will, I will, I am Yehovah, I am Yehovah, I will, I will, I will. It's, I just love that. I mean, and really, doesn't it say, doesn't it set the stage, I'm going to do this, and man, it's going to be good. So just strap yourself in.
And you know, Jonah, what's funny was you were reading that, I wanted to put you behind a good old-fashioned Methodist pulpit where there's some fire because you were preaching that. That's just classic, the classic examples. I will, I will, I will. But that next line is what jumps off the page, because the next line is not unlike what a lot of people deal with even today. It says this. He told him, he will, he will, he will. And it says, but they. What? Why did they not listen? Because of, and it says in my NIV, it's because they were discouraged. And because of their bondage. In other words, the external circumstances of difficulty made them forget or even not be interested, in a sense, not being able to even believe it, because they're saying, what he's saying he will do is so opposite of my present experience, I can't buy in. And there's a lot of people that are in that situation today. There are people that are in personal situations. They're so discouraged and they're under such bondage. When they read these words, I will, I will, I will, I will, they're like, but I can't. I can't believe that. Because my situation is too difficult. So what's powerful about this story is he doesn't just say it. He actually does it. And eventually their eyes begin to open. Their hearts begin to soften. Their minds begin to get changed. And guess what happens? Their feet get to walking. And they experience the fact that he makes himself known. So I really, really think that's powerful that he says it even before they believe it.
Mm.
And then he does it. And then they catch up to him. And I'm
willing
right. to
regardless
do that.
Regardless of their belief. Regardless of their
exactly.
belief. Does it.
Exactly. And that's who he is.
Amen. Amen. Moses spoke before Yehovah, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.
Mm-hmm.
What do you reckon?
Faltering lips, it says to me.
You've got faltering lips. I've got uncircumcised lips. What do you have in the Hebrew?
It literally says uncircumcised of lips. And what he means by that is he doesn't speak well. We've established that before, that he was apparently a stutterer. And
it's an interesting way to put it, right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, uncircumcised, in a literal sense, means that there's a covering, covering something over. And uncircumcised lips means there's something on his lips that's preventing him from speaking properly.
Now let me just jump out of here for a second. But that takes me to Isaiah chapter 6, right? Okay. All right, so woe is me, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and then there's the angel takes the coal from the altar and touches his lips. Is that a similar sort of thing? Is that?
Yeah, absolutely. Look, this is a common theme of the prophets, that when God calls them to ministry, they kvetch and they say, look, I can't do this. Why me? Why are you choosing me?
Mm-hmm.
And this is a repeated theme of the prophets. It starts with Moses, and we mentioned last time the parable of Jotham, and I think that's what comes to mind for me, the parable of Jotham, which is that the person who is eager to go out and be the leader, he's probably not the person who should be the leader. Mm-hmm. And what we see, the great leaders of Israel were people who were hesitant, who didn't want it, who when God called them to do it, they, can't you choose somebody else? Why does it have to be me?
Mm-hmm.
Eventually, though, they responded to the call and said, okay, I'm willing to do it.
So this is really just some echoes of of some of his excuses of trying to get out of, why did I come and look at the burning bush? In any case,
if only I had walked by.
If only I'd walked by and not stopped to see this sign.
Stupid sheep, I had to take them in that direction.
Yes.
So here we are, and of course he's in neck deep, and he's not about to leave the commandments and instructions that Yehovah has given him to do. Now, here we are, verse 14 all the way to verse 27. We're looking at the heads of their father's houses, all of the names and families. We can go through that. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't go through that. But let me just highlight one name in particular that I really liked, and that was in verse 19. Mushi.
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 Mushi. Mushi.
He's a winner. I like Mushi. Mushi? Is Mushi still a name that is used in Israel?
No, I've never met anybody named Mushi in modern times. But
you've never met a Mushi?
I've never met a Mushi.
Wow.
Even a Levi. But the question for me really is, why do we have these names all of a sudden? why all of a sudden verses 13 all the way through verses 25 are we inundated with these names? And it doesn't give us the entire family history. It starts with Reuben, mm-hmm. and then it gives us the second son, which is Levi. Simeon. And then it gives us the third son, Levi, and it doesn't go on to the fourth son. So if you look at a similar list that appears in other places in the Bible, mm-hmm. in the Torah, it goes all the way through all 12 sons. Like, for example, we had a list like that in Genesis. And why all of a sudden here does it stop with Levi? And I think the answer is in verse 26. It's telling us who are these Aaron and Moses who had the gall to say to God, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How is Pharaoh going to speak to me? And so it's giving us his family history. Up until now, it said very little about Moses, just that he was, some kind of Levite descended from Amram. Mm-hmm. Didn't really tell us exactly who he was. And now it's giving us the whole lineage. Well, this is Reuben, Shimon, and Levi, and he's from Levi. And here's his lineage of who he is. And then we have a really interesting thing in verse 30 is almost an identical word-for-word repetition of verse 12. And what we have there is this is a stylistic feature in biblical Hebrew that when you insert what's called a parenthetic statement, in other words, basically in parentheses, in modern times we literally could put something in a footnote or we could make it in parentheses. And in the Bible, they had no way of doing that. So the way they did it is they would repeat the last thing they said before the parentheses began.
Ah, really?
And so verses 10 to 12 are repeated in verses 29 to 30. Almost word for word, and that's because everything between those two sections, verses 13 through 28, is a parenthetic statement to tell us who is Aaron and Moses, who are these people who had the gall to say this to God, mm-hmm. and what is the context in which they said it. The context in which they said it, for those who weren't paying attention, is that they were standing before Pharaoh after God had commanded them to go speak to Pharaoh, and he's saying, I'm uncircumcised lips, which, mm-hmm. Is kind of incredible. Because God had called him for this mission, him personally, and he's a direct descendant of Levi, who is one of the premier sons of Jacob. And so how is he saying this to God? I have of uncircumcised lips. But the important thing, I think, to focus on is that we have a parenthetic statement here, and that'll appear a lot of times in the Bible and be misinterpreted by people who don't identify that sort of thing. And they'll say, well, here is the second time that Moses came and stood before Pharaoh. Twice he said to him, I'm of uncircumcised lips. Mm. He said it once in verse 12 and once in verse 30. Well, no, that's simply the way that the Bible inserts something in parentheses by going back to the last thing it said before the parentheses began. And the scholars call that resumptive repetition.
Nice.
Resumptive repetition means when you resume back to the main line of the story, you do it by repeating the last thing before
So if I was explaining something to you in a conversation, and then I sort of, while I was making my point, I stopped and said, oh, by the way, blah, 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 mushy, blah, 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 blah. Anyway, as I was saying, then
exactly.
I'm coming
back. Right. Except the Bible doesn't open it with, by the way, and it doesn't say, as I was saying. And that's what confuses people, that it doesn't have that opening and the close like we do in English. But you're supposed to realize, okay, it's repeating what it said before. Now we're going back to the main story. And that was just a parenthetic thought that was in parentheses or footnote.
There we are. Brilliant.
Well, I want to say this. We know one of the things we do, Jono, is I mentioned this before, is that when I was younger and first read the Bible, I'd see these lists of names and I would just jump over the names. I'm like, I don't need to know those names. I can't even pronounce those names. I mean, what does that got to do with anything? Well, there are little things that jump off with these names. And so my favorite name is actually in verse 21. It says the sons of, and excuse me, I can barely read anymore. I don't have my little glasses. The sons of Issachar, these are from Aaron and Moses. The last name there, Nehemiah, what does it say in Hebrew? The sons of Issachar were?
Korach, Nepheg, and Zichri.
Zichri. Zichri is my favorite.
Okay, go on. Preach
it. No, I'm not going to preach it. I'm just telling
preach
you.
It, preach
that
it, come
name,
on.
That, no, that come name, on. When I said that name.
You got me all excited now.
No.
George is looking at me like, what the?
You got to give us a bit of Zichri. Come on, Kate.
No, when that name jumps off the page, look, can I beat my drum? When I see that name, I'm reminded of Exodus 3:15, believe it or not. And why am I reminded of Exodus 3:15? It's obvious in the Hebrew. Everyone should jump off the page when they see Zichri. But we've got an Hebrew expert here. So, Nehemiah, why are you excited as a Hebrew reader when you see Zichri? And why would you think I'd be excited? Just tell Zichri, the people.
Zichri is exactly what God says to Moses about his name. He says, this is my name forever. This is Zichri. For every generation, and Zichri means my mention or my memory, and really it means both. So yes. Zichri, when Yitzhar named his son Zichri, it was like, okay, I gave the two other boys names that will be unique to them, but this son, this is the son that carries on my memory. This is the son who carries on my name. This is Zichri.
Mm-hmm. Brilliant.
So this is powerful, Jono. That's why, well, again, back to the name.
You know, there it is. You know, there's another one.
That word, yeah, yeah.
It's such a one-track mind, Keith.
Yeah, I'm sorry, guys. It's exciting. It's going to make yourself known. We might as well know some information.
And amen.
You could, yeah. So anyway, go ahead.
So we got Mushy. We got Zikri. We've got – g'day to any Mushies listening, by the way. And down in verse 25, we have Phineas. Have I pronounced that correctly?
Pinchas.
Uh-huh. Now, is this the same that we hear about a little later?
Absolutely. He's the grandson of Aaron. So it's giving us the context. Okay, this is who we're dealing with. And it kind of almost sounds comical to me that it's telling us who Aaron and Moses are. Everybody knows who Aaron and Moses are.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, remember that when this was first being revealed and read to the, or spoken to the Israelites, that, you know, okay, they needed a context. Okay, who are these guys who've shown up to us and told us that the God of our forefathers spoke to us? Who is this Aaron and Moses? You know, who are these guys? And so it's giving us their the context of, you know, what their lineage is, who they are, what their connection is to Jacob, who is the bearer of the covenant and of mm-hmm. you know, the promise, and that's the context of who they are. You know, this guy who was raised as a in the house of Pharaoh as a Egyptian prince.
Mm-hmm.
Who is this guy, and what's his connection to us? That's what this is about.
Okay, and so it resumes in verse 30. We go into chapter 7, and basically God says, mm-hmm. "Listen, just do what you're told." And in verse 3. Yehovah says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, Keith, coming from the tradition that you and I were brought up in, how are we to understand that? I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh doesn't have a choice in the matter.
It's interesting. When I remember still first reading this, this just confused me. I'm like, what do you mean? Poor Pharaoh. Why would you harden his heart? I mean, the guy wants to, you know, I mean, this is, of course, he's saying now what he's going to do. Later in the story, when we get to it, I guess I can talk about it more.
Mm-hmm.
But what's really powerful about it now and reading all of the Tanakh is that he's able to do what he wants. You know, the heart of the king is the pathway. He chooses, the, you know, what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. But this is the powerful picture of what he's able to do. He's saying, look, I can actually go to the heart of a man who doesn't even want to acknowledge my name and do this thing. And I mean, be Moses when you hear that. I'm like, wow, you're amazing. I see you fire in the bush and this, but what are you going to do? How are you going to do this? He says, listen, I'm going to harden his heart. I mean, that just kind of, you know, that's another one of those jump off the page deals. So I appreciate you slowing down there.
Verse 4, but Pharaoh will not heed you so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yehovah when I stretch my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Brilliant. And so it turns out that Moses and Aaron, a couple of blokes in their 80s, Aaron's 3 years older, and then Yehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Now here we go. This is the first sort of the showdown. When you stand in front of Pharaoh and he does his thing and you do your thing and he says, 'I'm not going to let you go.' You throw your rod down and it will become the serpent." Verse 11. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. How are we to understand that? I know, but isn't it really? Because I mean, what are the options? There's two options.
One is that they actually had supernatural powers, which maybe were demonic or whatever, and they actually performed these things, or they used sleight of hand. I mean, those are the two options. And I know that within the Jewish tradition, both opinions are expressed. For example, Maimonides was a strong proponent of you know, saying that all magic is just sleight of hand and there's no real power to it. And then other Jewish scholars have said, no, very clearly they were able to do it. And you know what? Both of those are possibilities. And to me, it doesn't really make a difference. Either mm-hmm. way, magic is something that we're supposed to stay away from and is forbidden to perform. You know, that's Deuteronomy 18. We'll get to that, I guess.
Awesome.
Well, I want to stop for 1 second, and I want you guys to help me with this. So, you know, it's almost like there's this buildup. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. And you're going to do this, and you're going to do that. And then it actually happens, and it's almost like a letdown. Because you know how we have the most famous statement, let my people go? So my question is, and you don't even need to edit it out if I'm wrong here, is that it says Moses and Aaron did as just as in verse 6, they did just as Yehovah commanded them. And then it says, Yehovah said unto Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle. So this one I want to stop for a second. He says, now when Pharaoh says this to you, perform a miracle. Here's what I want you to do. And then in verse 10, it says, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yehovah commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. So am I to understand, if I can use Jono's statement, am I to understand here that basically what happened is, I love when you say that he tells them what's going to happen, and then basically there's a transition. They end up in front of Pharaoh, and is it assumed that Pharaoh did say perform a miracle, and then it's showing us what they did?
Yeah,
am I catching that right?
I guess that it seems like Pharaoh is saying, okay, so you claim to be here on behalf of a deity. Validate what you're saying. Validate
it. Come on, we want to see the miracle.
Show us the miracle. And then we're like, yeah, show them the miracle. Throw down the staff and take that, Pharaoh. But then his magicians did the same thing. It's kind of like.
But my question for you two is this. Is this the first interaction that Moses has with Pharaoh? I'm saying this is.
Confirm it.
Please confirm it, Sherlock.
So wait a minute. So in chapter 5, he does have an interaction with him, and says it opens up chapter 5. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came, and they said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, let my people go."
Well, like that one. He's Sherlock has found it back in chapter 5. So in chapter 5, he says this, and then we have two whole chapters, or whatever you want to call it, however long a period of time that comes, and then he says, "Now listen." He's going to ask for a miracle. Why? Because the first time he comes and he says, I don't know Yehovah. And he thinks about it for a while. Okay, if this is, quote unquote, some one of your gods, let me see him do something. Mm-hmm. And why I think that it's important, and this is just my little deal here, why I think it's important that they were able to do the same thing, whether it was sleight of hand or actually they had the ability to, who knows, is he's meeting Pharaoh where Pharaoh is. He knows Pharaoh's first thing is, okay, if this is a god, we've got all sorts of signs and wonders and things that he's warned. Go ahead.
And where did he go and have this showdown with Pharaoh in verse 14?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of interesting. It says, behold, he is going out to the water.
So exactly.
Pharaoh is coming out to the Nile, which the Egyptians worship, and that's where Moses chooses to confront him on his home turf, standing with his legs soaking in his god. That's where Moses is going to challenge him.
Yeah, and that's why I think it's interesting that they do these first few, and we're going to get to it in a second, but these first few are kind of like, okay, this is what we can do. We can do this. It's like the Father, you know, he doesn't say, okay, I'm going to start way up here. I'm going to start right where you are. I'm still going to, harden your heart and let you know that I am Yehovah, but I'm going to start right where you are, right where you're at your water, right where you're thinking that you're worshiping your God. That's where I'm going to begin to reveal just who I am. It's a pretty powerful progression, is what I was trying to get to.
One of the really interesting things about these miracles and these signs that you're asking is, does the magic really have power? And I guess we don't know about the ancient Egyptians. What we do know is that in the ancient Greek world, you had priests of various temples that would perform all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders. Mm-hmm. And we actually have a book that has survived by one of the Greek engineers who describes how a lot of these things were done. And he's not writing this to expose them. He's writing this for temple priests to learn how to employ these tricks to convince the people that the gods were real and had power. And like, for example, one of the things they would do is when you approach the entrance of the temple of one of the Greek temples, the doors would open up. Now, anybody who's been to a supermarket isn't impressed with that, but the ancient Greeks were very impressed by that. That was a sign that the gods were real. The doors have opened up for us. And one of the more famous signs is when they would approach it's actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Herodotus list is the statue of Zeus at Olympus. Mm-hmm. When you would approach that statue, they would hear this rumbling like thunder. And later on, the Christian scholars heard about this, and they were making fun of the Greeks because there were still people who believed in this in the Greek world. They said, "Yeah, it rumbles like thunder because there's rats inside, and they've eaten the inside, which is ivory." But one of the things that the Greeks used to say back to the Christians and the Jews is they say, you believe in this invisible God of yours, but we go to the temples of Zeus and we see the miracles. and you're believing in this invisible God that you can't touch and you can't see and you can't perceive. Whereas we go to our temples and we see the miracles happen. We see healings. We see the blind seeing and the lame walking. They were actually, they would actually make fun of the Jews and the Christians about this, for believing in the what they called the invisible God. And a lot of this, I think, looking back, is obviously what we would call sleight of hand and trickery. And in fact, in India to this day, they use this type of sleight of hand and trickery. There's actually societies, like organizations in India, whose sole purpose is to expose how the priests of their temples take advantage of the common folk and trick them into believing in their gods by using simple things that you could find in any magic store in the U.S. And, in the U.S., it's done for fun. In the ancient pagan world, it was done, and in modern India to this day, it was done for to keep the people under control, to get the people into spiritual bondage. Can I get an amen, Johnson?
Amen.
Amen. And it's, I'll say, let me just add to that, obviously, it's not just India. I mean, it goes on. We see it going on in the States, in evangelical Christianity, in the Pentecostal charismatic world. It was Jono that said that. Okay. All right, leave the wheelchair on the stage. We're in verse 17. Thus says Yehovah, by this you shall know that I am Yehovah. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. And so he does this, and it all turns to blood. Now, this reminds me of a conversation that Joe DeMond and I had. Do you think it actually turned to blood, or did it turn the color of blood?
I think it actually turned to blood.
Okay.
And I have no problem believing that. I know that the movie, the Ten Commandments, brings the modern secular explanation that, oh, no, there was mud that was washed down, and it was red mud, and it made the water muddy red. But, it doesn't say that. Mm. And I really don't see any reason not to believe that it was actually blood. I mean, it also talks about how all of the ponds and all of the channels were also made blood. Well, I don't know that would necessarily happen. If what are we saying that God is also practicing?
There was a newspaper article we were commenting on. There's a type of bacteria which is not uncommon here. Actually, I often see it when the rain is scarce in the ponds around here. That when the oxygen is depleted, a certain bacteria takes over and renders the water absolutely useless, and it turns red. So it's an interesting thing, but in any case, blood. And verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as Jehovah had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug around the river for water to drink. And that's kind of interesting. The rivers turn to blood, the ponds have turned to blood, but it seems like they can kind of dig around so water in the ground perhaps was accessible.
The groundwater seems to have been protected, I guess.
Interesting.
This is a foreshadowing. If you just dig a little deeper, even when the water turns to blood, you can get the fresh one.
There it is.
Chapter 8. Spoken like a true Methodist.
A true Methodist.
All right, the next one. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Jehovah, let my people go that they may serve me, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs.
Now I want to stop here before Jono. I just want to ask a question. Nehemiah, traditional reading, understanding you having grown up in a an Orthodox family. When you heard, I mean, obviously this story is told all the time. Am I right? I mean, you heard the story of the Exodus on a regular basis.
Absolutely.
So what was your understanding of why there were plagues? Just even from your earliest understanding, what was your understanding of why there were plagues? Before you get into all the, historical, what was just the simple understanding of why there would be these plagues?
Well, God had to show how mighty he was. And he was using, and he was doing this at Pharaoh's expense.
So when you say at Pharaoh's expense, what do you mean by that? Why would you?
What I mean is, if Pharaoh was a normal, rational human being, after the plague of blood, he would have said, "These Israelites aren't worth it." And if not that, then after the second plague or the third plague. And why did he hold out 10 plagues? Because God hardened his heart, and God wanted to show how powerful he was. And like I said, did it at Pharaoh's expense.
Okay, so that's your understanding.
set him up for the great fall. And you know what? Pharaoh deserved it because Pharaoh had been so evil by enslaving the Hebrews for all those years.
Nehemiah, so that's your understanding when you're three and you're still in baby X mode. My question is, once you get to...
After eight days, I was Nehemiah.
No, Nehemiah at eight understood that. At three, he understood this. But as you've gone through study and all of these things, what do you think the significance is of these specific plagues? I know we're going to talk about the plagues, but why these? Why the frogs?
Why not mice, for example?
Why not? In other words, why the water? What's your understanding of why he picked these particular places to make himself known?
I don't know. It's a good question. Do you have an answer for that?
Well, I'm trying to handle you a softball. You're telling me you're not going to get this out of the park.
Keith, what I have heard, and I mean, perhaps you can tell me if this is correct, but I have heard that each of these attack a specific Egyptian deity. Is that true? I mean, you yourself said that the blood and they worship the Nile and so on and so forth.
Right.
What's your view there?
Right, and then later in Exodus, I believe it's maybe 11 or 12, he actually explicitly says that he's going to carry out judgment upon the gods of Egypt. And that then is expressed through the slaughtering of the sheep. So it's possible that they worship, you know, all these different things. I don't know. That's necessarily the reason. I read the story about the frogs, and it's almost comical. I mean, I always thought that. I mean, comical. There's an infestation of frogs.
Of frogs. An abundance.
Really?
Oh, my goodness.
And you know what? Once you're actually experiencing it, I mean, Pharaoh must have heard this and laughed. And then when he experienced it, he's like, this ain't no joke.
This isn't funny anymore.
This is for real.
So the reason I'm bringing this up, guys, is because I believe that this is still, and again, I'm looking forward to, and what I'm seeing now is that these things that maybe whether they were worshipped or maybe they were put in a place that they shouldn't be, you know, what does he say? What's the first thing he says? Anechi Yehovah Eloheka, you shall have no other gods in my presence, in my face, before me, whatever we want to use. That it's like a picture. Look, I'm going to show you people, and this is what's so powerful as we go through the story. I'm going to show you. Look, you are in Egypt. And you see all of this false worship that's going on. You see all these things that are going on. Come on, are there not symbols and who's a god and all these things and this is a god and that's a god? It's like he goes right down the list, I'm going to show you that this is no power. This is no power. This is no power. This is no power. And all of these things were a judgment against the gods of the land. But the reason I think that's so significant is he's showing what he said in the beginning. I am Yehovah. I will. I will. I will. I will. And he does it through action. And again, this goes back to him making himself known. He's making himself known in the presence of the Israelites and the Egyptians. And to this day, it's one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible, what God did in Egypt. I mean, it's a picture, and I believe it's a picture for what he's going to do when he comes back and goes right down the list here in the world today with all these false things that put themselves up and set themselves up against him. Mm-hmm. And when he's going to just knock them down one at a time, he'll make himself known again. That's my preaching. I stand by it, and I ain't taking it back.
And looking forward to that day. Verse 3, so the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed. Can you imagine it? Into your houses, and this is the one that really creeps me out, into your, like the servants, the people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. That's just...
There's no room to hide from this.
That's gross.
There's going to be no room.
And verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs. I mean, can you imagine that? Oh, we can do that too. Oh, okay, so you can do it. Stop.
right.
We got enough frogs. Well, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord, entreat Yehovah, that he may take away the frogs from me, from my people, and I will let you go, that they may sacrifice to Yehovah. And here begins him saying that he will, and then he doesn't, and then, you know, around and around we go, and he doesn't keep to his word. And the third plague, oh my goodness, the third plague.
Well, before you get to the third plague, it's really interesting, verses 5 and 6, because Moses says to Pharaoh, he says, let me show off, in roughly translated, when I should have, stop the frogs from coming. And what does Pharaoh say in verse 6?
He says tomorrow.
Tomorrow? What do you mean? How about now?
Do you kind of like them in your bed? What do you?
Well, no, I think that Pharaoh just didn't have the faith yet. He didn't believe that Moses really had this power, or that that the God of Israel was really that powerful. And so, I know it takes time for my priests when they need to perform a miracle. They need time to prepare. Okay, tomorrow. And if Pharaoh had really understood who he was dealing with, he would have said, this now. Second, make them stop. Now.
Come away from me. Mm-hmm. Actually, before we get to the third plague, we've got verse 13. So Yehovah did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out, and out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps. Oh, my goodness. And the land stank of rotting frog corpse. That is really gross. Okay. Moving right along. Yehovah said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become like, so that it become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Oh,
hold it.
Man.
The NIV doesn't say lice.
What do you got?
It says gnats.
What's the difference between lice and gnats?
Are you kidding me?
Tell me about it.
Up in Minnesota, where I'm originally from, boy, when gnats come, there's no, I mean, it's not like a lice where you can actually see it and, or, you know, and, oh, this kid's got lice in his hair, little maggots or whatever you want to call them. Gnats, what the problem with gnats is when they start flying and they start moving, you can't do any, I mean, have you ever played baseball out in the baseball field and the gnats come? And you see, sometimes it's even happened in Major League Baseball where there'll be an infestation of gnats that will come on a Major League baseball game, and they'll take their hats and they'll just try to hit them, and there's no hitting, there's no stopping. These gnats are everywhere. There's no controlling a gnat. I mean, it literally is something that is, and I don't know what the Hebrew word is. Maybe the Hebrew word gives us even a different picture, but the idea when I read this is these little teeny small things that when they come, there's like millions of them that they can come, and there's just no controlling them. What does it say there, Nehemiah?
Well, it's kinim or kinam, and that it can be translated as lice or gnats. And, you know, some of the scholars say it's lice and some say it's gnats. And this is actually a really interesting issue that, you know, I grew up with, talking about these plagues and the Passover Seder. And one of the earliest things, you know, is just reciting them in Hebrew. And there were little pictures in the children's Passover Haggadah that I had. And the next plague that we have is, we have the plague of Arov, which, and maybe I should wait till we get to that, but I know that that's usually translated over in verse, actually, how is yours translated in verse 17?
In verse 17, I've got, well, hang on, before I get there, let me just get this straight, because I don't believe I've experienced gnats before, and I just want to wrap my brain around this, Keith. What do the gnats do? What do they just, what, they get up your nose, they bite you? What do they do?
No, all they do is they just fly around your head and run into your face and come into your nose, into your mouth, into your eyes.
But I think in verse 14, the fact that it says it's on man and animal implies that we are dealing with lice. But look, the fact is it's very difficult to know. What's significant is that in verse 15, the magicians say, you know, maybe we can reproduce this, but this is obviously God. This is the finger of God. You know, this isn't trickery or sleight of hand. You know, we only need to be shown, you know, what is it, down to the third time. We only need,
what do you mean,
you know.
Read the verse. What are you talking about? The magician said, maybe we can reproduce this. It says here in my NIV. This is what it says. But when the magician
All right, so let's edit that out.
No,
I'm going to check if that's edited out. No, you're right. Okay, everybody be silent for 2 seconds for the end of the edit, and go. So, of course, in verse 14, it says that the Egyptians were unable to reproduce this. They tried to produce gnats, and they were not able to, and it was on the gnats, or lice, were on man and animal, etc. And they realized this is God because they weren't able to do it with their trickery.
There it is. And, it says the finger of God.
And I'm sticking by that story.
Okay. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard. The next one, what I've got is flies. I've got a swarm of flies. There's something I can relate to, fellas.
There we go.
We have flies here in Aussie land for sure. And we're no fan of the blowies.
Right. So in Hebrew, the word is arov. And, I grew up with reciting the story over on the Passover Haggadah, every evening, Passover evening during the Seder. And we would dip our finger in wine, and we would recite the name of each of the plagues, Dam, Tzvardea, Kinim, Arov. And, you know, if you were a child, when I was a child, there was pictures in our Haggadah. And the pictures showed that Arov was a wild beasts. And that's what the translation said, wild beasts. And why did it mean wild beasts? Because arov literally means a mix. So it'd be a mix of different types of lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. And basically the interpretation of understanding it as flies simply means that it's a mixed bag of different types of flies. You know, okay. There's mosquitoes and there's, you know,
oh,
I don't know,
tsetse
flies and all kinds of different flies. And they're infesting. And really, how do we know which one it is? And the fact is we don't. And it's possible that it was either a mixed bag of flies or a mixed bag of wild animals. You know, both of those are definitely possibilities.
Okay, interesting. Okay. So, awesome. I mean, we've got it's this time of year in summer, we've got mozzies. Oh, man, I hate them. Muzzies. The house, sorry.
The Aussies have mozzies?
The Aussies have mozzies. Oh, mosquitoes. Okay. The house
well,
of
I
the.
I want to ask this. I want to ask one question, guys. So, Jono, is it my understanding, and this may be a connection to Chemia, I don't know if it is or not, the idea that first the gnats really were sort of type lice type, and then they became flies? You know how this idea what? That you have these –
to say that.
No, I'm asking a question. So you've got all of these lice or whatever this word is that's used. Now, how does it happen down in Australia? How does a fly become a fly?
Well, you've got the maggot, and that takes me back to the big piles of rotting frog.
Exactly. So I'm just wondering, I'm just bringing this up. I mean, so you have all of these gnats and these lice or whatever this word is, and that you know, it says that they were not able to do it. But then it doesn't even give room. It says, go up early in the morning and confront a Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, this is what Yehovah says, let my people go so that they may worship me. And if you do not let them go, I will send swarms of flies on your officials, on your people, on your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of them. Mm. I mean, I'm just still looking back at, you know, the progression. You know, you're down in the water. You got this stinky red. Then all of a sudden you've got these, you know, you've got these frogs. And then you've
it's
got these.
It's rapidly becoming a disgusting place to be.
It's
right?
A disgusting place to be. I mean, but it's
hygienic.
Just.
You know, the thing that I really like about this is verse 22. And in that day. Because I imagine, you know, in comes Moses, you know, and he's obviously got the air guard on and all the flies are propelled from him and he doesn't have flies around him. And he comes in and he says, hey, if you had enough of this. And it says in verse 22, and in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am Yehovah. In the midst of the land I will make a difference between my people and your people. And there it is. Now, are we to understand... fellas, are we to understand that up until now, the Israelites have experienced all of the previous plagues?
That's what it sounds like.
Kind of does.
He says, I will deal differently now pertaining to flies. I'm going to deal differently. And I'm glad. If I'm there, I'm like, wow, good.
yeah, for sure. But Keith, why do you think the Israelites would be subject to the flies, the lice, the frogs, the water? What would be the purpose of that?
You know, I'm not sure. All I know is this, that this, when I read this particular verse, when I hear about him dealing differently, I'm immediately pushed forward into the story, you know, and because he's getting ready to set this, you know, okay, here's what I'm going to do with my people. Here's what I'm going to do with your people. Here's what I'm going to do with my people who listen to me. Here's what I'm going to do with my people who don't. It's almost like there's this, we're moving toward this idea of this most major sign that's coming, but I'm not quite sure about the before. I just know that now I'm starting to prepare.
It's interesting,
though,
isn't it, right?
Yes. Can I ask you to read again verse 23 in your English?
So verse 23, it says, I will, and I've got an asterisk here, which is always interesting. I will make a difference between my people and your people tomorrow. This sign shall be, and the asterisk says literally, set a ransom. Set a ransom.
Mm-hmm. So the word there actually, pedut, I would translate as a redemption. I will place a redemption between my people and between your people. And that redemption is what protected the Israelites from these plagues. He established a redemption for them and not for the Egyptians.
Can you elaborate
what was the redemption, Nehemiah?
Yeah.
That they wouldn't be subject to those plagues.
So they were redeemed.
They were redeemed from those plagues.
Where's the sign of the redemption?
The sign of the redemption is that they're not hit by the plagues. What are you talking
Amen.
About? Okay.
No, this is important.
Isn't Amen.
And actually, the same exact word appears in Psalm 111, verse 9. It says, he has sent redemption, same exact word, pedut. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever, say forever. Holy and awesome is his name.
Amen. Amen. That was a Torah pill.
Mazon.
And then Isaiah chapter 50 verse 2 has the same exact word. Mm-hmm. And this is a beautiful passage here in Isaiah 50. It says, "Why when I came was there no man? When I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem?" The same word there, Padut. Mm-hmm. "Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst." And this is alluding back to the story of the Exodus. Mm.
Now, let me be radical, guys, and I hope those that are listening are still with us. So here we have an example. This is a perfect example where what would normally happen from my tradition is they would say to me, there is no redemption unless there's blood. So the sign of the blood that we get to in over the doorpost ends up being the first time for redemption. Here we have redemption in this verse before there's any blood. I think this is a really significant thing that our creator of the universe says, and I think the English translators had a bit of a problem here, because if they would have just put it the way that you just read it, Nehemiah, then people would slow down and say, wait a minute, God can't do that. Do you understand from my tradition? In my tradition, they'd say, no, God can't do that. There can't be that until we get to the lamb being slaughtered and the blood put over the... Then there was real redemption. No, let's go right here with this verse. Let's slow down. Let's see what the verse says. And let's let that sit on our table here that we have to eat from, this buffet of Torah pearls and that we're looking at. Mm-hmm. This Torah pearl that you just shared is really significant, because what it's saying is... Please translate it in English. Give the verse. Give the number of the verse, and translate it just the way you just read it regarding redemption.
Verse 23.
In Hebrew, it says, "And I will place redemption between my people and between your people. For tomorrow there will be this sign."
Wait. So it's not "I will" at the time of the Passover. "I will tomorrow." You mean the next day?
Tomorrow,
before there's any blood, I'm going to actually do this.
And the sign of the redemption is that that the Israelite people were not affected by these plagues.
So what I have to do back in my days, what I'd have to do is go into the seminary library and try to find some way to theologically make this work, rather than let it.
But maybe, Pastor Johnson, this is a foreshadowing that when the plagues come in the future.
No, no, it says tomorrow. I'm telling you what it says.
But how does it apply for the final tomorrow? What's the foreshadowing here? Come on! When the plagues come in the future, the sign of the redemption of those who are not will be those who are not stricken by the plague that will come.
Amen. What he's able to do then, he's able to do now. What he's able to do then, he's able to do now. What he was able to do then is he said, "I'm going to place a redemption." And you know what? He can place that redemption now.
Amen.
He can do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, where he wants to do it, with whoever he wants to do it, or without whatever he wants to do it. Let's move on.
Excellent. Mm-hmm. I'm very, very glad that we got that in. So, thick swarms of flies is what I'm reading. Came into the house of Pharaoh, oh my goodness, into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted, it says. Corrupted, I've got. Because of the swarm of flies. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice. Now, this is interesting because he's saying, look, all right, take your mates, go off and do what you want to do. And it seems like it's a day trip. But Moses says, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to Yehovah our Elohim. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We have to go 3 days' journey. Nehemiah, the abomination of the Egyptians. Are we just talking about sacrificing sheep? What are we talking about?
Yeah, the abomination. Yeah, absolutely. We had read this earlier in we heard about this earlier in Genesis, mm-hmm. that they can't even eat at the same table as shepherds, because the shepherds are an abomination. They slaughter the sheep which the Egyptians worship, and Moses at this point already knew that God was going to require sacrifice, and he had said that. He said the sign that I'm really speaking to you is that you'll come to this mountain and you'll worship here. And Moses understood that worship was going to be the slaughtering of sheep. Mm. And he realized if he slaughters sheep amongst the Egyptians, that the Egyptians will not tolerate that. They'll kill all the Israelites. And on the other hand, you have to wonder, is this not an excuse to some extent?
Yeah.
Meaning, I mean, really, if let's say Pharaoh had said, okay, you can go out in the desert for 3 days. I expect you back. Would they have come back? And I think the answer is obvious. They wouldn't have
probably
come back.
Probably not. Because he goes on to say, well, fine, whatever. He's got flies all over him. They're getting in his mouth as he's talking. There's Moses, you know, looking super cool with no flies on him. And he says, look, fine, you head off into the wilderness. Just don't go very far. Oh, and by the way, intercede for me, he says in verse 28.
Well, I think what's interesting about this is that, and I'm, and again, this is one of these things that when I'm reading through this, it kind of, it slows me down a little bit. And I, you know, again, when I read this one little thing, when it says that Moses said, that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer to Yehovah our God would be detestable. And if we offer sacrifice that's detestable in their eyes, we must take a 3-day journey. Mm. So, it's almost like Moses. I mean, did Yehovah tell him that? And we have, you know, we have examples where Yehovah will tell one of the people, hey, Samuel, don't tell them what you're actually doing. Tell them it's something else. You know, there have been those kinds of situations in Scripture. We don't see that here. Is this Moses simply saying, look, you know, whatever I got to do to get my people out of here, I'm going to get them out of here, and I'll tell them it's a 3-day journey, and that's the deal? Or is that really what the intention was? I mean, obviously that's not the intention to go out for a 3-day journey. It's to leave.
Well, it may have actually been a 3-day journey, meaning that may have been a true statement.
But that's where they stopped to make
the statement. The question, you know, I mean, how far is the real Mount Sinai from Egypt? Maybe it is 3 days. Mm-hmm. Who's to say? Okay. It sounds about right from the biblical account. You know, the question is, what would they have, you know, done after this? You know, and this is the hypothetical situation. If Pharaoh had let them go and they went out and sacrificed at Mount Sinai, would they have then returned to Egypt? Obviously not. But then, you know, but that never happened. So that's hypothetical.
Mm. Fair enough. Mm-hmm. So the next one, we're in chapter 9, and it is a disease on the livestock, as far as I understand here. Thus says Yehovah, God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. If you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of Yehovah will be on your cattle of the field, on your horses, your donkeys, your camels, the oxen, on the sheep, and a very severe pestilence is what it says. And Yehovah will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt.
Nehemiah, please, Torah Pro, would you tell us whether or not make a distinction is the same as the earlier make a distinction?
So, v'hifla Yehovah ben mikne Yisrael uven mikne Mitzrayim. And that's the word that actually means to separate, to make a distinction.
So, this is a Torah Pro, ladies and gentlemen.
Very interesting.
Slow down. So, wait, are you telling me, Nehemiah, that this make a distinction, and maybe I'm overstating the obvious. So, you're telling me that this make a distinction is different than the other make a distinction?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Is that what you're saying?
Right. And okay. Actually, that's the same word that we had in Exodus 8:18, where he says, but on that day I will set apart the region of Goshen where my people dwell, which, and where was the verse where we had the redemption?
That's verse 23. Okay. And incidentally, Keith, I'll just say, I know that it's different.
Hold on a second.
Yeah.
Well, okay, so in the Hebrew, it's because Hebrew has different verse numbers. Mm-hmm. So in 22. It has the same word in Exodus 8:22. It has the same word as it has here in Exodus 9:4. And the King James has, and I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. And so that's a different word from the word redemption, which it has in the following verse, Exodus 8:23.
Mm.
So there's the separation, and then there's the redemption.
Yeah. Okay. And so I was just going to mention that I know it's foreshadowing. I know it's a different word because there's no asterisk here in verse 4. And Keith, don't we need to be suspicious of the dreaded asterisk?
Yeah, well, no. Well, Nehemiah, you mean to say there's no asterisk there in the Hebrew?
No, the Hebrew is no asterisk.
Usually, in my experience at least, the asterisk in the New King James is just a little hint saying, hey, we're lying.
Hey, I want to say something to people that are listening. Lying. I want to do something from all the people that are listening to the Keith Johnson show with guests Nehemiah Gordon and Jonah Vander. What I want to say is, those that are listening, no, I'm just kidding. Those that are listening, I want you not to be discouraged when we do this exercise, and we set out to do this. Jono's in Australia in the summer. Keith is in North Carolina in the beautiful, I don't know what the weather is. It's beautiful and blue. Nehemiah's over in Israel. I'm not sure what the weather is there. But at the same time, we have three different translations that we're working with and access to more than that. And one of the things I want people not to be discouraged about is that when you are reading in your English Bible, whether it's the NIV, the New King James Version, whatever it is that you're reading from, what we've always done, and Nehemiah, I think this has been a really, really powerful thing that we've done, we've always taken these English translations as another tool or as another witness, something that we can use to balance against what we have. And guess what? This issue of in translation, it is an art. Would you agree? As you're going through Hebrew,
it's not an.
Nehemiah, I'm doing my speech now.
you ask me a question, so I answer.
No, okay, but if I ask a question, sometimes you'll answer it for 5 minutes, and then
it's a rhetorical question. Shall we not murder? Shall we not steal?
No, but I want people to be encouraged that, you know, one of the things you can do is you can open up when we get to this, you know, pearls from the Torah, have two or three translations in front of you. Mm-hmm. That's exactly what we're doing. We're trying to get people to be able to take a look at what's there, transition, look at, you know, parallels, etc. So be encouraged. You know, everybody didn't have the chance that Nehemiah's had to be, you know, to be completely, you know, just, I mean, it's a powerful experience to see what's happened in terms of the Hebrew Bible and how Nehemiah, you're able to go through it like we read through it through the English, but there are benefits to having more than one translation, and that's exactly what we're doing. So don't be discouraged, be encouraged.
One of the things I love about you, Keith, is that you're so diplomatic.
Keith is diplomatic. Wait, so one more Torah pearl in verse 3 in the Hebrew, Exodus 9:3, and I'm gonna toss this softball to Keith. Keith, it says there in the Hebrew, "Behold the hand of Yehovah," and then in Hebrew it says, actually read me what you got there in the English in verse 3.
The NIV says, "The hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and your donkeys, your camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats."
Okay. So it says will bring. That's how they translate it here. And what it literally says in Hebrew is, "Behold, the hand of Yehovah, hoya b'miknecha." Oh. So can you comment on that? Hoya literally means it will be, or it will happen. The hand of Yehovah will happen on your cattle that are in the field. But is there a significance of that word?
Oh boy, when I think about that word, I wish I was sitting here reading it just like you. We might have revival music right now. they might get behind the organ, and I could start talking about, you know, he was, he is, he shall be. I mean,
come on.
When you read that in Hebrew, it's like, you know, it's a reminder of who he is. He is, he was, he shall, he is, he shall be. You know, so when you say the hand of Yehovah, hoya, is that what it says?
Hoya, hoya, the hand of Yehovah, hoya. And what I'm getting that there is this is the word, the present tense word to be in the feminine form, and hoya, and it rhymes with the name Yehovah. And I don't think that's an accident. I think that, you know, because this is an unusual word to have used here. It could have used lots of other words. Mm. It could have used the word that it used in the NIV, to bring, lehavi, tavi, it would have said, or mivyah, or something like that. But the fact that it used the word hoya, I think, which is a really unusual word here for this context, I think is to create this rhyming with God's name. And aren't there some other examples that we have of that, Johnson?
Well, there are other examples that...
Oh, come on! Flying. Share it with the people already. It's a Torah pearl.
It is a Torah pearl. You'll have to open it up for me, Nehemiah, if you would, if everyone would take a break. And I'll ask Nehemiah to read this, and then I'm going to have him read it with the traditional pronunciation of the name that we find in many of the Messianic movements. Nehemiah, would you open up Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3?
Okay. So Ezekiel chapter 1,
this
verse...
Was 1:3, and I want people. Oh,
actually,
hold on,
can
before
we have,
you read it.
Can we have Jonah read it first in English?
Yep, I've got it here. Okay. 1:3, in the New King James, at least, it says.
Before you do that, Jonah, one second. Let's short background, everybody. I have this scroll flying over my head. This is why we're even on this phone right now. This dream I had was a scroll flying over my head. Mm-hmm. Lady said to me, "If you can tell me where the scroll opens up." And I said, Ezekiel 1:3, the scroll comes down, it opens up to that spot. It took me about 2 years to actually want to study in Hebrew what Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3 says. And when I saw it, it just was very powerful. So first English, then Nehemiah, and then we'll go back to why this is so significant.
The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest.
And that's enough. So what it says in Hebrew, the first four words are, and I'm going to use the traditional Messianic pronunciation, even though I'm a Karaite and not Messianic, Hoyo Haya Devar Yahweh, which literally means there surely was the word of Yahweh, and that says to Ezekiel, the son of Buzi, the priest, etc. But if you read it in the way it's preserved in the earliest vocalized Hebrew manuscripts, it's Hoyo Haya Devar Yehovah, and that rhymes. The reason that's significant is that it is totally unnecessary to have said Hoyo Haya. It would have normally said, and normally would say, often Vayehi, and it came to pass, the word of Yehovah to Ezekiel. And why does it say here, Hoyo Haya Devar Yehovah? There's clearly something poetic being created here.
It's a
poetic style that's being expressed. And this poetic style is very obvious to me, reading it in Hebrew, that we're dealing here with a rhyme of the Creator's name. Hoyo, say Hoyo.
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 Come on. Did you guys know how to preach on Sunday? Hoyo, come on, say Hoyo.
Hoyo.
Hayo.
Haya, say haya.
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 Devar Yehovah. And then we have what we have there is the two syllables, the O and the A. Hayo, haya, Devar Yehovah. That's beautiful poetry in Hebrew. And clearly we're dealing here with you know, something that's built on a poetry that matches the name Yehovah. It doesn't work with Yahweh or Yahuwah or other forms of the name like that. And the interesting thing about our verse in Exodus 9, chapter 3, remember I said it was an unusual word to use here? Mm-hmm. Not only is it an unusual word here, the present tense form of the verb to be, it's actually one of only three times in the entire Bible.
Truly.
And it's the only time in the Bible where it appears in the feminine. The other two are hove in the masculine, and this is the only time it appears in the feminine. It's, of course, in Hebrew it's feminine because the word hand in Hebrew is a feminine noun, and so it gets a feminine verb. But hine yad Yehovah hoya, that is rhyming, that is poetry, and it doesn't work with Yahweh. Hine yad Yahweh hoya. Oh, doesn't really do it, does it?
Well, and you know what? I want to say to people, it wouldn't be fair for us simply to tell you this without giving you the access to the information, and I'm telling you right now, Nehemiah, you have done a phenomenal job of giving what I call the boundaries around the idea of understanding the significance of the name grammatically. And we added one chapter in the book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, where people can actually learn why the issue Yahweh is such a troubling issue regarding the way that the language is actually used and how we come to the name Yehovah. And I know there are people that would say, you guys got to stop saying that because Hova means disaster and this. They don't understand those issues, those grammatical issues. So one of the things that I did in this book, His Hallowed Name Revealed Again, is what I had learned from Nehemiah regarding the grammatical boundaries around the issue of the name. I placed that in the book in a chapter, chapter 8, where people can actually look and learn this information. It's not overwhelming for you. It's not too difficult for you. You don't have to go to the Hebrew University to understand it completely. But what you can know is that the information is based on the grammatical information that we have that gives us the understanding of why you hear Keith and Nehemiah, I should say Nehemiah and Keith and the great Jonah from Australia saying Yehovah. It's not that we had some revelation where God revealed his name. We're actually looking at the manuscripts, pulling that information out and applying it and not making fun of those that we call him something else. But when it comes to the actual Hebrew grammar, it's important to understand there are language rules and there are ways that language works. And here's an example, Nehemiah, that you did. I'm glad we slowed down, where you're showing this beautiful poetic statement here in Exodus chapter 9, which most people wouldn't get or wouldn't even see if we didn't have the access to that information. So I want to tell you thanks for that.
So it seems like a timely opportunity to remind everybody, www.hishallowedname.com, and also on the blog, if you click on the blog, there's a plethora of information there. But also just a reminder to everybody, if you haven't already registered in the Ambassadors program, just very, 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 very quickly, Keith.
You're missing it. You're missing it if you haven't done that. There's something happening right now. Ambassadors around the world, as we're speaking today, ambassadors around the world are actually a part of the action. We're doing things around the world, and you can become an ambassador of his name. Nehemiah is an ambassador of his name. Jonah's an ambassador of his name. I'm an ambassador of his name, and this doesn't cost you anything. You don't have to buy the book, but you can be a part of the action of calling forth the name Yehovah around the world, and we're taking back some land right now and letting his name be known. So please go to in the embassy section, sign up for the newsletter, and you'll get caught up with what we're already doing. And it really is an international movement. Would you agree?
Amen. Absolutely. Amen. And it just seems strange that we have to go from that to boils. But so it is. The sixth plague is boils, and they just get it just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? I mean, it just gets more disgusting as if, you know. But so it is. The boils break out in sores on man and beast. Ugh, any beast that sort of didn't die from the lice. What are we talking about? Cats and dogs and good heavens. That's what I mean. Rats and...
No, the dogs were exempt.
Oh, the dogs were exempt. Were sorry.
Absolutely. George, question, close your ears. Are these the same boils that were upon Job? Is that the same word?
That's a good question. Let me real quickly...
And the reason why you're looking for that, yeah, Nehemiah, while you're looking for that, it's interesting because what we have in transition here is that we have things that are happening sort of outside of the human. The human experience is, look, this happened. There are flies. There are gnats. There are these things. There is blood in the water, etc. But am I fair in saying that when we get to the issue of boils, this thing became real personal?
Really personal.
I mean, it's so personal.
So much the word here. The word here is shchin, which is the same exact word that appears in the story of Job. And we're probably dealing here with something, might be something like smallpox. Or it might just be, you know, sometimes they translate this as hemorrhoids.
Hey, there you go.
But either way, whatever it is, it's actually physically. Now, I'm not saying that these other things didn't affect them physically, but this now has become real personal. And so when it says, and this was just something that I had done, it's in their flesh. Mm. And so I want to ask a question, and this, I hope I'm not diverting too much here. And Nehemiah, this is going to take a quick, I mean, you're going to have to really put on your technology hat. I want to ask this question. Do you find a different word for, but Yehovah had hardened Pharaoh's heart in verse 12 versus the other times that he had hardened his heart? And this was something I had looked at in some time in the past, and I don't have it in front of me. But the hardening of the heart, the word that he uses for the hardening of the heart, is it the same exact word, or is there are there not two different words that he uses for hardening of the heart?
Well, there's actually three. One we saw is lakshot. He says akshet lev paro. That means it's from the word hard. The other is hichbid or kaved, which means heavy. Literally, he made his heart heavy. And the other is chizek, is he strengthened his heart.
And which one do we have in verse 12 here?
Verse 12, hold on, is Vayechazek, and he strengthened the heart of Pharaoh, literally.
I mean to say he look here. Go ahead.
Yeah, and what that means, he strengthened his heart, is, you know, these things are going to happen to you, and your heart's going to, you know, in Hebrew the expression is your heart will melt. You're going to you're gonna get all weak in the knees and like, oh, man, I can't deal with this. Mm. And instead, God strengthened Pharaoh's heart, and, you know, Pharaoh was, I'm just not going to listen to this. You know,
that is interesting. So that he didn't give in, even with the boils. And
exactly.
That is really interesting.
No, that's why I wanted to stop here, because when I get this image, it's like, look, I'm not saying there's anything in these different words, the significance of these words. But when I read these words, for me, at my level of understanding, when I read the word in verse 12 that he hardened his heart, I just get this in my mind because I see other times this word is used and what the image is of this word. I mean, it's like grabbing a hold of Pharaoh and saying, I ain't going to let you let your knees get weak. I'm not going to let you say, I'm going to look, get out of the way, Pharaoh. You're going to stand through this. I'm going to make you stand. I'm going to strengthen you, Pharaoh.
That's exactly what it's saying, isn't it? Because verse before it says, and the magicians, verse 11, could not stand before Moses because of the boils.
The boils, soles
their feet, perhaps, but the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But strengthened.
Hazak. He strengthened his heart. Amen. Okay.
Mm-hmm. There it is. All right, last one. This is the last one that we read about in this Torah portion, and it is the hail. And wasn't that an awesome scene in the movie when it starts flying out of the air, this fiery lava-type hail? Do you reckon that was a little bit like that?
Well, he says this, I will send the worst hailstorm. I'm reading out of the Nearly Inspired version. Therefore, verse 18, therefore, at this time, tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now.
Till now.
So, I mean, it's a pretty bad hailstorm.
That's some serious stuff. Once it takes me back to the... Oh, about 10 years ago, we had a hailstorm here in Sydney that was spectacular. Never seen anything like it since. And the hail balls were the size of like cricket balls, maybe like a soft, like a baseball, if you like, that size. And it went through tin roofs, corrugated iron roofs. It went tore through. It absolutely destroyed cars. I mean, it crushed cars, and there was carnage everywhere. It was just one of the most spectacular things. But I imagine perhaps, you know, that these hailstones were even bigger. I mean, it destroyed trees. It was carnage all over the place.
This is worse than Texas hail. That's how bad this was.
Yes. Well, I want to say this, guys, and let's take a minute to unpack this for those that are listening. I know that they'll enjoy this. That I see something really significant in the plague of hail. And what I see is where he's the first time he says, now, give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and still is out in the field. The officials of Pharaoh, who feared the word of Yehovah, hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of Yehovah left their slaves and livestock in the field. And I wondered, Nehemiah and Jonah, if these are some of the officials who actually said, look, we fear the word of Yehovah. I wonder if when the nighttime came and the Exodus came, if they didn't sneak in amongst the group and say, listen, we're going with these people out of here. Were these
That's
the guys
part of the mixed
saying,
multitude?
Are these guys ones that are the ones that are saying, look, hey, you know what? Enough is enough.
Yeah,
we heard the word Yehovah.
The
And what I think is significant about this is that Yehovah says, now, I've done all these things. Now I'm going to give you a chance. If you listen to my word, I'll bring some deliverance to you too.
Mm.
And here we have the Egyptian officials listening to the word Yehovah and then responding to his word and being able to. I mean, I think that's pretty significant, but, you know.
Yeah, that's just my opinion. I mean, is it fair to say that they took part, at least they took part in that separation?
They heard the word and they responded.
They took part in the separation that was made.
Can I throw out a Torah pearl for verse 19?
Please.
So can you read in your English?
It says, therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the fields, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home. They shall die.
Okay, and that actually skipped a word.
Interesting.
Keith, can you translate it, or paraphrased, I guess. Can you read your nearly inspired version?
Yes, given an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because
okay,
the hail
there. Place of shelter.
Mm.
What it says in Hebrew is actually a verb, and the verb is ha'ez, and ha'ez means bring it to an oz, to a migdal oz.
Ah, where have we heard that before?
Now, I mean, the people don't understand. Tell them why you're so excited about this.
So there's a verse in in Proverbs. It says the name of Yehovah is Amigdal Oz, which literally means a strong tower, and you know, and therefore it's a place of shelter. Name of Yehovah is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And here it's saying, and now send and ha'ez, bring into a shelter. Ha'ez, bring it to the place of Oz, your livestock that is in the field, etc. So it's come into the O's, come into the strong tower of Yehovah's name, and you won't have to worry about that hail.
How about that? So that's Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of Yehovah is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. That is brilliant.
Mm-hmm.
Brilliant.
Amen.
That's a Torah pearl if ever there was.
Amen.
Now, I'll tell you what, we've gone a little bit over time, haven't we? But that's no big deal. Obviously, the hail comes down. It's mixed with fire, which perhaps I'm kind of thinking is maybe lightning. But in any case, whatever it was,
maybe we're dealing with a comet. Bunch of comets that are breaking up in the atmosphere, and because that would be hail with
maybe.
Fire. That's exactly what a comet would
maybe,
be.
Maybe, yeah. That's
oh my goodness,
enough. That's fair enough. Uh-oh. But in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And now this is interesting. All right, verse 27. Moses sent and called. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "Oh, I have sinned this time I've sinned, and Yehovah is righteous, my people and I are wicked." And stop.
Come on, repent, Pharaoh. Woo!
Yes.
I don't know if there was much repenting, but that was, you know, I mean, he's starting to crack.
And he says, pray to Yehovah, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I think it's interesting he tells him to pray. He says, pray to Yehovah, we've had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.
So he says, and so Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to Yehovah. The thunder will cease and there will be no more. I like that he just walks out of the city. You know, he doesn't mind. He's got no umbrella or anything. He just knows the hail's not going to hit him. That you may know that the earth is Yehovah's.
Now we have to stop.
Okay.
Now we have to stop. Nehemiah, I'm going to put you on the spot here. This is significant. No, this is significant because the next verse in verse 31, you got to tell us why this verse is important, Nehemiah.
Uh-huh.
Verse 31, please tell us why this is significant. Please.
Okay, well, it says there, and the flax and the barley were smitten because the barley was aviv and the flax was givol. And these are Hebrew agricultural terms. And this is important because later on in Deuteronomy 16, it gives a commandment. It says, observe or keep the month of the Aviv.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't know ancient biblical Hebrew, you don't know what that means. In fact, some people think that Aviv is the name of the month. And it turns out that Aviv is actually this agricultural term that describes the barley as it's beginning to enter into that month.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of our key verses for reconstructing the meaning of that ancient Hebrew word, the word Aviv, which is important even for the Hebrew speakers, because in modern Hebrew, Aviv has taken on a new meaning, which is the meaning spring. And you can actually look in there's a dictionary that chronicles the history of the Hebrew language, and you can see that shift took place around the 14th century. And everything before that, all the Jewish sources, Hebrew sources, always use the word Aviv in the sense of this agricultural stage of ripening. And then around the 14th century, when there were Jews in Europe, where, you know, because Israel doesn't actually have a spring to speak of, but when they were in Europe and they were dealing with spring in Northern Europe, then they had to come up with a word for it, and they adopted this word. So that's important because the biblical calendar is basically the beginning of the year is governed. The beginning of the solar cycle is governed by the ripening of the barley, which, you know, ripens when the sun reaches a certain stage in its the Earth, and it's going around the sun. So that's significant for the biblical calendar.
Let me say here, if I can, Jono, there are some people that would not read this particular verse. They would not think that this verse is important or anything about the Earth regarding the issue of the Aviv is important. And so what they do is they'll come up with all sorts of other plans for how they determine when the month of the Aviv is, or what I should say is the calendar, without even referring to this particular part of Scripture or the idea of the land letting us know the times and the seasons and the days and the years. So I think it's kind of interesting that, and as we get to chapter 12 is where this is going to be really interesting. I think that's the next thing that we do, where we connect chapter 12 back to this Nehemiah. So get your Aviv hat on if you can.
We'll be going into more detail in regards
and
to
I hate to interrupt you, but I think we're actually already into the next Torah portion. One actually this ends in verse 25.
No, 35 I've got.
Are you sure about that?
I got 35 here.
I could be wrong. One second. This will have to be edited out. Samuel Gordon doesn't even know the Torah portion. Oh, yeah, verse 35. Disregard that. Edit out. So I'm going to be checking this tape. Three major edits.
There's three major edits, but you know what's great about Torah portion?
Keith dropped the ball. I dropped the ball. And now I dropped the ball a second time.
All the way until 35. The reason I thought this was so significant, though, was because we are going to get into this next section. And one of the things that's so powerful, Jono, is just the little small things. So how would we ever understand the month of the Aviv unless we were to understand exactly the progression of how this took place? So I think this is really fascinating that we're going to not only learn as we're going through the portions, we're going to learn about how God determined time. And that's just pretty exciting for me. So,
and this is also important because it's giving the context here, the time frame context, because later on in Exodus 23 and Exodus 34, it's going to tell us to keep the Passover in the time of the Aviv, because in that time you went out of Egypt, and that time when the barley was Aviv. So this is
So even if I've got some sort of a news, some looking up in the heavens and determining when the times are based on what is that called, the zodiac signs. That wasn't what Moses did back then. That's not what the people did back then. And even if you do it right now, you're coming up with a completely different system to figure out time. If you want to be biblical about it, you probably have to understand what the Bible says about time, and it's pretty obvious that it has something.
That's one of your three T's, isn't it, Johnson? Time,
yes,
Torah, and Tetragrammaton.
Time, Torah, and his Tetragrammaton. So we're going to get into some God's
looking
time.
To that, and we're going to be going into some detail in the next Torah portion. But here it is. It closes with this: Pharaoh yet sinned more, he and his servants. So they hardened. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel.
Whoa! Verse 34. How does yours read at the end of the verse about the hardening there? What does that say?
Ooh, okay. Let me read 34. So Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, the thunder had ceased. He sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart. He and his servants.
He hardened his own heart. There you go. He got to harden his heart anymore. He's hardening his own heart.
He's doing it himself.
Yeah.
Amen.
Which is interesting, isn't it? And so, so he and his servants, and so there it is, and he wouldn't let them go. So next is the is it pronounced
Bo?
Yes.
I'd like to take no responsibility for the different time changes. It's almost midnight for Jono. Nehemiah's had three glasses of coffee, so he's on a high. I'm just waking up, folks. So just bear with us here.
It's 1 in the morning here, Keith. It's 1 in the morning.
Oh, my gosh.
It's
morning.
About 8 o'clock in the morning
here.
And Nehemiah's had three espressos by now.
He's bouncing up a wall.
Actually, Nescafe, but who's counting?
Thank you, Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson, for coming back on to Pearls from the Torah portion. I enjoy this thoroughly. Every time you guys were on, it is just marvelous. And I know that the listeners enjoyed, and thank you for your comments. The books and DVDs are available from the website, and if these programs have been a blessing to you, please consider showing your support by donating at truthtou.org. That's truth, number two, letteru.org. As Nehemiah said, next week we're in Bo, Exodus 10, verse 1 to 13, verse 16. And until then, dear listener, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom. Grand.
No, there's three major edits you got to do.
No, listen, can I just tell you something?
I'm not sure about the second one. I like the second one. That might
sound good. No, you got to take that one out. No, I'm going to be checking it, Jono.
Jono, listen, here's what's so powerful. Do you guys know how they'll have movies, and then in the movies they'll go back and they'll say these are the different mistakes that were made that are absolutely hilarious?
The bloopers, which are awesome.
No, think about when Nehemiah. I'll pay you to keep this one in here. This one.
No, you got to take it out. No, in all seriousness.
I want you to send it to me personally. It's one of his funniest things.
No, that goes in the editing floor.